Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this passage together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and effective. We thank you that it is useful for teaching, training, correction, and rebuking. And we pray, Lord, that your word will do its work in our lives this morning. We pray that you will be enabling us to hear the message and to apply it in our lives and to live for you more effectively. We pray that your spirit will guide us in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ask different people what kind of shoes they would like to wear, I'm sure that you'd get fairly clear answers, wouldn't you? What is your favourite type of shoe? I personally like having elastic-sided boots. That's my favourite type of shoe. But you get fairly clear answers. And if you ask people what type of car they would like, I'm sure that you would also get fairly clear answers as people describe their favourite dream yellow Lamborghini or whatever it is. If you would ask Dennis, Todd, you'd probably get something like this, a shiny new VW. Again, if you ask people what kind of food they like, they will tell you fairly clearly what they like. For me, if you ask me that question, I would say it's a toss-up between Moreton Bay Bug or a laksa. From Singapore, which I think are both fantastic meals. But if you ask people what type of sinner they are, you might get some very strange looks. You might even get some weird answers. But regardless of what people might say to you to a question like that, as human beings, that is the case. We are, in one form or another, all sinners before God. So the question isn't, are you a sinner? The question is actually that we have before us is, what type of sinner are you? And that's what we're going to have a look at today. The answer to that question is actually going to set up how you live your life. What type of sinner do you consider yourself to be? We're looking at that passage that Leslie just read for us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. It's a little section in there that teaches us about how Jesus calls sinners from all sorts of walks of life, from all sorts of different backgrounds and so forth. He calls sinners to follow him, and it also teaches us how we are to continue to carry on that calling of Jesus for others to see. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the four different types of sinners that we find in the passage, and I've listed them there in your handout if you want to take notes as we go along. So let's consider them, and then we're going to think about, after that, how we can go about actually reaching these different types of people with the gospel call that Jesus gives us to go out to people. So the first type is the tax collectors. They are rich sinners. Tax collectors, you couldn't find a more hated and despised bunch. They're traitors. They're classified as traitors by their fellow countrymen. And that's because they'd actually sold themselves out to the Roman overlords that had control of Israel. They'd sold themselves over to the hated conquerors for their own greedy ends. They were known to be the kind of people that would take hard-earned money from their fellow citizens to stuff Caesar's coffers and their own pockets. So what they would do is they'd collect the Roman taxes, the Roman toll, the Roman tributes. They'd set themselves up at big cities and on the main roads into town, or they would set themselves up at big bridges or at seaports, and they would gather tolls from people who were going places. That's what tax collectors did. And just like today, toll evasion is an offence. You may have noticed that as you try and get through. No, you don't. It's an offence. Back then it was an offence too. If you tried to avoid the toll, you were in big trouble. And the tax collectors, you couldn't touch them because they had the backing of the Roman soldiers. So they were really hated. They were the worst type of sinners. The Jewish leaders actually said this about tax collectors. He said, you can lie to murderers, you can lie to robbers, and you can lie to tax collectors and remain guilt-free. So you weren't guilty. It was okay to lie to these people. They were so hated. And Jewish religion said that if a tax collector actually came into your house, everyone in the house becomes unclean. That's how much they didn't like them. And Pharisees actually declared it unlawful for those who wanted to be holy and pure to even talk with the tax collectors. You wouldn't have conversation with them at all. That's group number one. Group number two are garden variety sinners. They're listed there, aren't they, under the term sinners. tax collectors and sinners are eating with Jesus at this meal. So they're all lumped together. They're basically your run-of-the-mill sinners, thieves, prostitutes, derelicts, alcoholics, whatever you want to put in there, beef-eating, petrol heads that don't know how to string a sentence together without an expletive. That kind of person fits into the category sinner in the Pharisees' eyes. Irreligious people that, again, if you were trying to set yourself up as someone who was religious and holy and good, you would distance yourself from such as this. That's the second group. The third group are actually the Pharisees themselves. Pharisaic sinners, we can call them. See, they don't actually classify themselves as sinners. They classify themselves as something else, as holy and righteous. Basically, they are religious legalists. They are people that are spiritually blind. They're churchy killjoys, if you like, who dress to impress. They have 101 different kinds of rules to keep themselves holy and pure, but all of it is all show and no substance. They're the kind of people that the Pharisees classify. They're the kind of people that put on a good show, but they really have nothing of substance there. The Pharisee category of sinner are actually the hardest nuts to crack when it comes to sharing the gospel. They're the hardest people to get to because they are convinced that they've got their own way of being right with God that's not Jesus. They're convinced about that, so they don't hear his call because they don't see their need. Now, I think it's good that Jesus actually came to earth in a time when there were these Pharisees that were so clearly there, marking for us a type of category of sinner that I think we all struggle with in some way, shape or form. I think at heart of hearts, we all have this Pharisee tendency. So it's worth actually wrestling with this for a little bit. It's not just the Pharisees back then that had this tendency. I think it is a tendency for people today, more than ever, to have this kind of approach and attitude towards being right with God without Jesus. In fact, if you were to push most people, if they bother to think about God at all, they would be thinking that their relationship with God should be fairly healthy based on what they do. So that's the attitude of the Pharisees. I can be fairly healthy with God and keep pretty good tabs with how I'm tracking with God based on what I do. See, I think that's an attitude we see today. I think most people, it's a concept of we are living in a time where people are ignorant of God, ignorant of the idea that there is a holy God and that we are basically sinners before him. The concept of being a sinner before a holy God is something that people struggle with today. They consider ridiculous. The Bible's black and white on the issue. There is no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. But there's truckloads of people, isn't there, that really don't believe that. I thought it was really funny watching that RE program that we just saw before. And you see the picture there? At Alchester, Steve stands up in front of 100, 200 kids plus and asks them if they've ever disobeyed their parents. And the honest ones sit down, but there's a truckload that don't. They just stand there, and it's self-condemned. I'm not sure if the Trip Girls were standing at that point. I wasn't looking, but it proves the point, doesn't it? They're standing there, and the funny thing was they're all arguing with their honest peers who are sitting, arguing that they have lived a life of impeccable truthfulness. They've lived a life of never disobeying their parent. It's just ridiculous. It would be funny if it wasn't tragic. Because that's the way so many people think. Children and adults in our community, they're actually blind to their own sinfulness. Which of course makes them very hard nuts to crack. But the last group that we're going to look at of sinner is the group that we see, and they are mercy-driven sinners. They are saved sinners. It's a category that I hope and pray that all of us are in. They are the small band of disciples who have heard the call of Jesus on their life. They are the ones who are following him. The group made up of people from all different sinner types that you care to imagine. In this passage we see Jesus actually saving Matthew, one of the hated and marginalised tax collector type of sinners. And also we see Jesus confronting these other sinners, these Pharisees, the religious type. In both of these confrontations, both of these, Jesus going to these two different categories of people, he's wanting to help them. He comes to them in order to love them and to save them and to heal them. With Matthew, it was just a matter of getting his attention, just a matter of waking him up and calling to him. With the Pharisees, it was a lot harder. Jesus had to work at breaking down their blind pride. So what I want us to consider now is, how are we as followers of Jesus to carry on the work that he started and that he basically modelled for us to imitate and follow? So Matthew is called by Jesus in verse 9. Jesus sees him behind his tax booth and he calls out, "Follow me." And Matthew does. Leaves his cash register open and follows the Lord. Puts it all behind him and follows the Lord. And this call and this following of Jesus is incredibly significant, because it's actually the same call that continues to be drawing people away from their selfishness to following Jesus today. It's the same call that we have heard. And Jesus calls Matthew to imitate him. Do what he did. To follow Jesus is to respond by listening to what Jesus says, interacting with others the way Jesus interacted with people, follow his directions, follow his example, obey his word. And what Matthew does after hearing this call of Jesus to follow him actually shows us that Matthew gets it. Matthew actually understands what following Jesus is all about. It's actually starting to be like Jesus. And there's a few clues that actually show us how Matthew has really picked up what it means to follow Jesus, and gives us an insight as to how we're to do the same. See, Matthew, he's actually totally humble. He wrote this gospel for us. He's the one who is the author of the gospel that we're looking at now. And yet he makes absolutely no mention in this story of the fact that he is the one who's putting on this party for Jesus and inviting all these sinners to hear Jesus. It's only from Luke's gospel. If we look at the equivalent in Luke, he writes the same story and he gives Matthew credit where it's due. He says, "Then Matthew held a great banquet for Jesus in his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." Matthew is behaving the way Jesus is behaving in doing this. Jesus doesn't blow his own trumpet, and neither does Matthew. So Matthew does this in honour of Jesus. He doesn't blow his own trumpet as Jesus does, and he's acting in a way to bring honour to the name of the Lord. He throws this dinner party. He invites all of his disreputable friends to further the cause of Jesus. Jesus comes to call sinners, and Matthew knows that. He's on board with that. The purpose that Jesus came was to seek and save the lost. Matthew knows that, and he's on board with the mission of Jesus. He gathers a whole houseful of that very type of person, full houseful of sinners, so that they can hear Jesus, so that they can be confronted with his call to follow him. That's a pretty brave and commendable thing to do when you think about it. Throw your house open, invite everybody and anybody to come along so that they can hear a message about Jesus. That's a pretty commendable thing to do. Bring a bunch of lost sinners together so that they can hear the call of Jesus on their life and are given the opportunity to follow him. See, our service and work is for our Lord. That's what we see there on the screen, don't we? Matthew held a great banquet in his house for Jesus. He does it for Jesus, but people benefit. And that's the way it works for us too. We do all that we do for our Lord. We're serving one person, really. It's Jesus, but other people benefit from our service of the Lord. So Matthew's friends and neighbours all get to benefit from his service of the Lord. It's commendable. It's a good example for us to think about as we consider, what does it mean to follow Jesus? We claim to be followers of Jesus. What does that mean in practice? It means that we get on board with this mission of Jesus to call sinners, and we do that by seeking real ways that we can manage to have people hearing the message of the gospel and allowing that call of Jesus to follow him to impact them. We're to do this individually, and we're to do this as a church. It's to be both. We're actually even to do this in the face of opposition. And again, Matthew's a good example here. Matthew's throwing this party, But the Pharisees aren't happy at all. They're quarantining themselves. Their attitude is, let's quarantine ourselves from such people. To be pure is to stay away from tax collectors and sinners. And that's their big issue. Why is it that Jesus claims to be a teacher, a religious teacher, and yet he's hanging out with these obviously bad people? So Jesus hears them griping in the background, asking his disciples why he's doing this, and he gives them three answers, doesn't he? He gives them three sentences that really is the response. The first thing he says to them is, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And by implication there, what's Jesus saying that he is? He's saying that he's a doctor, isn't he? He's saying that he's a doctor, and he's saying that the tax collectors and sinners that he's hanging out with are sick. He's there with them because he's a doctor. And that's very significant, isn't it? Because as we think about how we are to interact with those who are lost sinners, it's the same attitude. We don't hang out with them just for fun and games. We hang out with them with an internal attitude in mind. We have their eternal well-being in mind. Jesus is hanging out with them not out of choice, because he's a doctor. He knows their sickness and he is the solution. The Pharisees are asking, what are you doing this for? He says, well, it's because of this. I'm a doctor and these people are sick and they know it. That's why I'm doing this. I'm here to save and heal sick people. And the fact that Jesus actually bothers to talk with the Pharisees at this stage is because he's there just as much for them as he is for the sick people, the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came to seek and save lost people, and the Pharisees are just as lost as everybody else. So Jesus goes to trouble to actually engage with them for their good. But the way that he engages with the Pharisees is different from the way he engages with the tax collectors and sinners. Because the Pharisees are seriously blind. They are spiritually blind. They believe that their religious good works is what will help them. So Jesus has to break down their self-delusion, their self-confidence in their self-made religious practices. That's the way he helps Pharisees. He actually points out to them that their system of belief is flawed because it's founded on their own effort rather than on Christ. So how does he do that? Well, they claim to be followers of the God of Abraham, but it's an empty claim. They claim to be people who are living for the Lord, but their faith is not in God's mercy. It is in their good works. And that's the binding and blinding power of false religion. It's misplaced trust. It's misplaced trust. Instead of trusting the Lord Jesus, you're trusting in your own efforts. Your saviour is yourself, your good works, your social status, your impressive way of doing things. That's what you think is your saviour. And that's why Jesus in his next sentence actually rips the mat out from underneath anyone who thinks that doing good is the way to live and behave. Because Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Proud people hate being told to go and learn something. They just don't like that. That's a slap in the face with the Pharisees. They like to be the sort of people that people look up to, not turn down. They don't like that. But Jesus knows that, and this is why he does it. And he quotes to them from their own scriptures, from Hosea 6:6, where God says that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. And it gets us to the heart of the difference between true religion and false religion, recognizing the difference between mercy and sacrifice. See, mercy is a humble request. If you're asking for mercy, you're requesting something. Sacrifice is bringing an offering to God. It's something that you give. Mercy is requesting, sacrifice is giving. In the Hosea context, they've got it all wrong. They think that they can please God by their sacrifice and effort. And God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God is a God who desires us to ask for mercy, not bargain with him with regard to our religious practices. I do X, Y, Z, God has to get me into heaven. That kind of bargaining thing is the attitude of someone who is trying to win their way to God. It's the Pharisaic mindset that so many people have. What can I get? How can I get what God has to offer? I'll give him something. Saved sinners' mindset is the reverse. They say, how can I give thanks for the mercy that God has shown to me? He's forgiven me. How can I respond in thanks? So one acts in pride. The other acts in thankfulness. One is empty religion. The other is authentic Christianity. True believers are mercy-driven sinners. So Jesus finishes the conversation with the third sentence. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There's no such thing as a righteous person, is there? But Jesus says this anyway because some people think they are. I have not come to all the righteous, but sinners. There's plenty of blind Pharisee types around who think they're righteous. And while ever they remain in that deluded state, there's no hope for them. Because they'll never ask for mercy because they don't see their need. And they'll never get forgiveness. And the end result is very sad. They live miserable lives. They keep convincing themselves of how good they are by the way they behave. They keep thinking that their effort is what will get them in to God's good books. And I believe it's actually a trap that we all need to really avoid as Christians. I think as church-going people, this is a trap that we need to avoid. This trap of seeing ourselves as somehow better than others, of seeing ourselves and what we do as somehow significant with regard to our eternal salvation. Because one of the most damaging things in Christian churches is Christians forgetting that they're sinners. You wouldn't think it's possible, but we do. We forget that we are sinners. Christians get proud. We think of ourselves as a cut above the rest. And it's all too easy to find ourselves doing the Pharisee thing and weighting our behaviour on external issues and making these things important, distancing ourselves from the lost, disengaging from the contamination of the world, pretending that we have got our act together. This is all pharisaical behaviour that Christians actually engage in. We have to be watching our hearts that we're not in this mode as well. Because what happens is when we go down that track, we clam up. We don't open up and share our struggles, we clam up and we hide them. Why do we hide our struggles? Because we're proud and because we're ashamed. And it's a problem. People start avoiding each other, friendships start getting strained, and keeping up appearances actually eats away at us. Don't forget you're a sinner. Don't forget that you are saved by God's mercy. Don't pretend that you aren't a sinner. Don't trade trusting in God's sure mercy for your shaky performance. And the reason I like this way of thinking is because it's the way that Paul the Apostle thought as well. I love what he says about himself. Because you know Paul, he is the great apostle to the Gentiles. He's an amazing guy. He did amazing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. He had, if you like, he had a trumpet that is big enough to blow down a skyscraper if he blew it. But Paul is a very humble man. He never forgets that he's a sinner. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he writes this: "This is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." He recognises himself as the worst of sinners. And every genuine Christian does. Can you think of yourself as the worst of sinners? It should be the way that we all think. We are the worst of sinners. It's that humbly recognising how much God has done for us that enables us to continue to live with open and honest attitude towards others. The only way that we can be open and honest with each other and with our struggles is to know that we are saved by God's grace, that we have been shown mercy. The only way that we'll ever open up and share our struggles is when we recognise that we can be totally vulnerable because we're totally secure by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that we'll ever hold out the hope of others is to recognise the mercy that we've received, and then we can extend that mercy to others. Sinners come in all shapes and sizes and sorts, like shoes and cars and food, like soccer players. Our son Peter's playing in the under-11s with the Sunnybank soccer team at the moment, and the under-11s are a motley bunch. They just are. In shape and in skill and in race, they're a motley bunch. But there's one thing that's very constant in Peter's soccer club. They must listen to their coach on game day. Very interesting. You go along to the under-11s and I've noticed a funny thing. On game day, soccer consumes the players more than ever. They're out there on the field and the coach stands in the boxed area on the side of the field and he calls out to some child that's playing on the field. In the brief moments when the ref stops the game, the coach is standing in the box and there's a couple of subs there and he's calling out to a little child's name. And he's calling and calling. And sometimes, I don't know what it is, I don't know whether it's the kids choose not to hear or they just don't hear, but they refuse to listen or they ignore their coach. He's yelling their name from the box and they don't listen. They continue to play the game. The players on the bench then join in, and they, or especially the ones that are going to be subbed on, they start yelling the kid's name too, and you have the coach and three kids screaming this kid's name. Last game I saw, the kid didn't come off. He didn't hear or chose not to. The ref blew his whistle, the game went on, and the guy continued to play. The kid would not come off. I think that's how it is with us as sinners. Jesus is our coach. He's standing in the box and he's calling out our name. And we're supposed to stop playing the all-consuming game of life. We're meant to stop. We're meant to listen. We're meant to look at the Lord and we're meant to follow him. Sinners come in all sorts of sizes and shapes. And the constant is the gospel call of Jesus. The gospel call is for sinners to follow the Saviour. Those who hear, turn from whatever they're doing, stop playing the game of life, and run to Jesus. To follow Jesus as Matthew did. He heard the call of Jesus. He turned from being a selfish and greedy extortionist, only interested in his own business, only interested in making his own money, only interested in growing his own little kingdom, and he followed Jesus. And the result was he became a selfless, generous servant of the Lord. That's what the Pharisee Saul did. He was another one that Jesus called. He heard the call of Jesus and he turned from his worthless, pride-filled religion and followed Jesus and became a humble, spirit-filled believer. That's what the dying thief on the cross did. He heard the call of Jesus. He turned from his life of willful crime and he asked Jesus for mercy in his dying moments on the cross and received it. And that's what we are to constantly go on doing. Constantly calling on God to show mercy to us, knowing that he's a God who loves mercy rather than sacrifice. God loves to show mercy and loves us when we call for mercy. Keep following the Lord. Turn from our selfish sin and follow Jesus. We're to do what soccer players do as followers of Jesus. We're to join in with Jesus, our coach. We're to stand in the box and yell as loudly as we can to other lost sinners to help them hear the life coach Jesus, so that they can hear the good news, so that they can hear his call on their life and turn and follow him. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you came, that you sent your Son to come and seek and save lost sinners like us. We thank you for the way that you have given us your word and for the example of Matthew, who followed you and then used his resources and abilities and gifts to further your kingdom, to further the mission of Jesus to reach lost people. Father, we pray that you will help us to never forget that we are sinners in need of your mercy, and to never think that you're a God who would withhold mercy. We pray that you will help us to reflect on how good you are to us and continue to live our lives in the mercy that you've shown to us. Forgive us for our sins and teach us, Lord, to love you and to love others. In Jesus' name, amen.